Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to welcome you this morning. We're privileged to have you with us and as we gather together to worship our Heavenly Father. We're gathered for the remembrance of Jesus who has come and has given his life for us and thankfulness that we have this morning as well for the Holy Spirit who has given us his word and revealed those things to us so that we might know about them, so that we might be able to know what to do and who to follow and what is right. And we pray that you're here for that very reason. We're glad we have so many that are visiting with us, and we're thankful for your presence. We want to hope that you will feel welcome and feel like you can come back and to be with us in and every time you have the opportunity. And you're always welcome to be with us. We would be glad to have you. We've been talking about gaining an understanding of the church that Jesus built. And we want to continue talking about that this morning. We talked about the things like the idea about the Greek word, just a little bit of Greek, if you will, the word ekklesia, which means an assembly, which is used most frequently in the New Testament in a couple of senses. And one is in the way that it is used to include absolutely everyone. It is a comprehensive term, or a term that encompasses everyone. And we're going to talk more about that this morning, about that idea of the idea that the church is referred to in the New Testament, often refers to the nature of a universal church, of a universal, and we'll define that a little more here yet this morning. There was a wounded German soldier towards the end of the war that was ordered to go to the military hospital for treatment. When he arrived at a large imposing building, he looked at the doors that said, two doors, one said for the slightly wounded, and the other for the seriously wounded. He entered through the first door and found himself going down a long hallway. At the end of that long hallway, he found two more doors. One said for officers, the other for non-officers. He entered through the second door. He found himself going down another long hallway. As he came to the end of that hallway, there was a door, two doors, were marked, one for party members and the other for non-party members. So he took the second door. When he opened it, he found himself back out on the street. He got home and his mother said, well, how did it go at the hospital? He said, well, mother, he said, they didn't do a thing for me at the hospital, but oh, you should have seen the organization of that place. And I can't help but think that that's kind of the way oftentimes people think that that's the way the church, at least in their minds, should be. Boy, the awesome organization that it ought to have, and all the awesome organization that it should be within and amongst the world and around the world, that it is organized in such a way that, oh, it would just inspire you in such a way that you'd want to be a part of that religious organization, that you'd want to be a part of that which is referred to as the church. But the church that we find in the New Testament, the universal church, is that which has the very simplest of organization. It has the very simplest that we'll realize and notice this morning. And notice how that if we look at this idea of the church in a universal sense, that there's some things that we need to understand about it. First of all, I think we need to understand that it is composed of all Christians. And you might, and maybe I should have been that word all in all capital letters, because it refers to all Christians, those who we receive that are now and those who have been. And it will refer to, yet, the Lord willing, the Lord would be glad for the earth to stand, that it will include those that will come yet here to come. And it would include those that we see even when Jesus talked about referring, of course, as we said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when he said, I will build my church, he's referring to all of those who are saved. And it's made up of all the saved. The Hebrew writer tells us it would refer to both the saved that are living and dead. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 22 through 24, the Hebrew writer again, I believe by inspiration, writes and says, but you have come to Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of better things or better than the blood of Abel. You notice the writer there says that it refers to all those even that he refers to, who are those who are living and those who are dead. In verse 23, he says the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, who is the judge of all men and the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And so it is composed of all Christians. So that's just our basic point that we have to start with. We have to understand that the scriptures tell us that there's just simply one. You want to talk about a universal church, you want to talk about the church that's referred to in the scriptures, it's only referred to as the one church. It is referred that way in scripture, in Ephesians, such passages as Ephesians chapter 1. I believe it's implied in several different places, but just simply, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verses 22 and 23, where Jesus is saying there, or where Paul is saying there about Jesus. And he, speaking of God the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, under Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so we're going to talk about this organization we started out talking about. There you have it. There's a head and there's a body. The head is Jesus. The head is Christ. The body is that assembly or all the saved that are within and contained within that body. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul comes along in Ephesians chapter 4 and is talking about several things, and well, let's just start out in verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body. And actually, the New American Standard, at least that's in italicized, there is. In other words, he just simply says, one body in verse 4. There's one. And he goes on to talk about there's one Spirit, and just as you were called and one hope of your calling, and on as he goes. And talking about those things of which there consists only one. And the church is his first on his list. The church is that which is composed of all Christians. And there's simply just one that's referred to in the scriptures. It's that which we understand, referred to, that it starts on the day of Pentecost. That Pentecost, which would have been the Pentecost right after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We oftentimes refer to, well, it was on the day of Pentecost. Well, which day of Pentecost? Well, specifically, it's the Pentecost right after Jesus was buried and was resurrected again after he had died on the cross. And we recognize that in Acts chapter 2 when we see that group of people that had gathered together after hearing the great noise, after hearing, beginning to hear the apostles to preach and to speak in languages that they had never studied themselves before, but they realized that they, in order to do that, or God realized, in order for them to spread the gospel, they needed to be able to teach those who heard, and they were gathered in Jerusalem from all nations under heaven, all the nations under heaven, we're told, in that chapter there in Acts chapter 2, in the earlier part of the chapter. So in Acts chapter 2, in verses 1 through 47, you have that event that transpires, and we have just really one of the sermons that is preached, that is transcribed, if you will, for us, and that's Peter's. We have Peter's words, and I have to understand that probably just the nature of people, and just the nature of when people hear their own words and their own language, they're going to gather into a group. So I can just imagine that there were people that were gathered listening to one of the apostles. There were another group that was gathering to listen to another group of the apostles. Maybe you never imagined it that way before, but I just have to simply understand that's probably the way it was. But we have Peter's words that simply seem to encompass the gospel message itself that these people needed to recognize. What had just happened in Jerusalem? What had just happened was the primary event in human history. The event of which it would be prophesied about all throughout the Old Testament, it would be pointed to, and it would be the event that the New Testament and the writers would point back to, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. And so Peter comes to that culmination in what he says. And so in verse 36 he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, can't you think that that would have laid some very serious weight on the hearts and the feet of those that listened? And I tell you what, we ought to be impressed by that. impressed by the fact that this Jesus is the one that is both Lord and Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one that's been prophesied about. He's the one that is the one that has been talked about all throughout these things that have been said in the Old Testament. And now then, as they hear the gospel preached, they respond to what Peter says to them. And as they respond, he says to them what they need to understand. And so they realize, well, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for me? Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced in the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Well, what needs to be our response? What needs to be our conclusion as a result of this? And of course, Peter says in verse 38, he said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children, to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Now, what have we talked about in other lessons, and what other passages come to your mind in talking about the idea that we are called by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we are called together into a body of people, that we're called together into an assembly. And oftentimes, that's the way church is defined. But we said, really, it's more fundamental than that. It just simply means an assembly. But Peter says that the fact is, it's going to be comprised of what or who? It's going to be composed of all who come to the Lord. It's all of those who come and are baptized into Jesus Christ. There are those who have acknowledged their sin. They're repenting of those sins. They're baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. And then what? As a result of that, we're going to see they're added by the Lord to the church. Peter later says in Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, he talks about this day as being the day that was the beginning. The beginning of what? It was the beginning of the Lord's church there that began on the day of Pentecost. And so we can only enter by being added to that Lord's church, by being added by the Lord himself. There in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Well, let's just pick up in verse 39. Where we kind of left off, we'll pick up again there. He says, for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself, and with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. I'm going to pause there for a moment and say, I'd like to have heard all those other words.
Yes, yes.
I'd like to know all those other things, but you know what? There's a whole lot of other things later on. We hear Peter preaching throughout the book of Acts. We hear Peter writing to 1st and 2nd Peter, to those that he wrote to. And so there's a whole lot of other words that we need to be considering that go throughout our New Testament that we need to recognize of Peter and of Paul and John and others that wrote. But look at verse 41. He says, so then, those who had received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. They were added, as some of the translations put it, they were added by the Lord. The Lord added them to the church that day, about 3,000 souls. What did he add them to? He brought them together and added an assembly of people together that were those who were saved, those who were a part of the church. And they're only added by the Lord. Only the Lord can add those to his church, as we find in the New Testament. And the Lord keeps himself the books of membership, if you will. We have no great, huge book of membership. Back here in the library or somewhere, you know, we don't have back in my office, you know. It wouldn't fit in there anyway, I'm not sure. But the fact is, we don't have a great book of membership of the universal church. What we're simply understanding is that the Lord is the one that recognized who he is. What did we read in Hebrews chapter 12? In verse 23 again, if we go back there, I know we've read that passage. You said, well, we've read that passage several times. But there's a number of points there. Look at verse 23 again. He says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven. Who are they enrolled by? They're enrolled by God. Enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. God is the one who enrolls them. When Paul writes to Timothy, that second epistle in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 19, he writes to that young gospel preacher, that man that wanted to preach and go and to tell others about the gospel, and he needed to understand some things, and Paul tells him some of those things. In verse 1 and 2 Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, The Lord knows those who are His, and this seal, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. When a letter was sent in those days, it was scrolled. It was scrolled up and written and rolled up. And it was taken with a portion of wax, and a seal of one with authority needed to be pressed into that wax to show who it came from and to show whose authority it had. This is the authority of God. This is the very authority that is referred to here when he says it is the one who has sealed this seal. It is the one who has pressed into this seal. The Lord knows who are His. He knows the ones who are in His membership. He knows those who are part of that universal church. It consists of all the saved, as we've said just a moment ago. We really emphasized that point in a couple of ways, but I think we can go back and look at a couple of other passages, and I think maybe we'll just give us a better understanding. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, and in verse 25, starting. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul has been talking about the idea of this relationship between a husband and a wife. We oftentimes go there and we talk about that relationship and how important some of the points are that Paul is talking about. But in verse 25, he says, he continues on with that illustration. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." How in the world could God present himself a church like that? It's full of people. It's full of imperfect people. It's full of people like me. It's full of people like us. It's full of people that are desiring to serve him, but often fall very short. Because the Lord knows who are His, and He knows those who are seeking to do what's right, and He knows and He seeks to, and He, with the blood of the very Jesus who came, it is the blood that saved those, it is the blood that cleanses those, it is the blood that offers the salvation that we see. Yes. And it is that that consists of all the saved, and as a result of that, now, that doesn't say, it doesn't remove the idea that in some way or another, that we cannot be acceptable to God, even after we've come to Christ, and even after we've done. And there are a lot of passages throughout the New Testament that talks about those who have turned their back on Jesus once again and have just simply walked away from Him and refused to repent. He talks about them being cut off. He talks about them being cast out or being spewed out. But it does consist of all the saved, and that's an important point. It must be this church, that's referred to throughout the Scriptures, it must be this church or that church, if you will, that is referred to that we must be in to be saved. The Lord is the Savior of the body. That should be an important, I know we hear that term all the time. And you know what I think we do so oftentimes is it just simply, it loses its edge. It loses its emphasis. It loses its importance to us. What does it mean to have a Savior? What does it mean to need a Savior? Do you need a Savior?
Yes.
Do you need one that is the one who will save you? I do. I need one who will be a Savior. He is the one. Jesus is the one who is the Savior of the body in Ephesians 5, there in verse 23. And since the Lord adds to His church those who are saved, one cannot be saved and not be added to the Lord's church in a universal sense. It can't be added to, you can't be saved and not be a part of that church that we're talking about. It has no earthly organization. It's not some great grand organization that has this one and that one and another, and we can give charts, and you've seen charts probably in some way or another, the grand organization of religious world around us. But the fact is, this church has no earthly organization. It is that which Paul just simply described. Well, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 19, Paul writes and says, "There, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and are of God's household." What's the house of God? It's the church of God. It's the church of the living God. "God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted and together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you who are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." There's a grand picture of what the church is and how it's built. There's a chief cornerstone of Jesus himself. The apostles and prophets worked in and meshed together are the foundation of that. And those who are within it are those living stones that are built up and that are founded together and that are worked together are those that are part of that church. There's no earthly organization, but there's a wonderful spiritual illustration in that very context and verse itself. And so as a result, it cannot be divided. It cannot be divided. The church universal cannot be. You say, well, every church that I know of, quote unquote, every church, quote unquote, by the way, as we may see, every religious organization is divided in some way or another. It's divided into this group or that group. This one believes that one and the thing, and this one believes another thing. The fact is, once again, there's no earthly organization. And so there's nothing to divide. There is a head and there is a body. There's a head which is Jesus himself. There's a body in which you have those who are the assembly, who have been individuals who have been added by God, who have been saved and have been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, have been added and cannot be divided if they'll stay within that context. The fact is, there are unscriptural organizations out there all over the place. They're just simply, they say, well, why don't we organize it this way? Why don't we do it this way? And this makes sense, doesn't it? And this will make a good organization. Or this will make it work well. This will make it work efficiently. This will make it work so that we feel like we're getting some good things done. All those things may be goals that we may have in some way or another, or people may have. But the fact is, there is, and there will always be, just one body. One body that cannot be divided. And then finally, and there may be some other things we could say, but let's just simply conclude with, if death doesn't affect membership. We've already touched on that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. But when one dies, the fact is they're still in Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 1, for instance. In Philippians chapter 1, and in verses 21 to 23, Paul writes and says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean that fruitful labor for me, but I do not know that which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake," Paul says. And in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, Paul writes to the brethren in Thessalonica, "They were brethren who had such wonderful determination, wonderful attitudes. They are not those who are referred to, by the way, in the book of Acts, who were more, because they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica." Those aren't the Thessalonians that these Thessalonians are. These are the Christians. These are the church, not the Jews that were there. He's talking about it, that those who had the wonderful attitudes they had and wonderful determination. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 10, he says, "Who died for us, that whether you are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." Jesus died for us. And the fact is, whether you're living or whether you're dead, it doesn't affect your membership. And so we need to get a good understanding, I think, of the nature of the universal church if we're going to have an understanding even further beyond this. And we'll talk more about that in our next study. We're going to talk about more of the idea of the local church. But I want you to, this morning, to understand and realize that there is something significant to be laid at your feet. This should be laid on your heart, and that is that this Jesus, who was crucified for you and by you, even because of your sins and because of mine, has died for your sins. And you need to understand that. You need to understand and feel the significance of that yourself. You need to see that that means something to you. And if it does, it ought to motivate a response. It ought to motivate a response that says, what do I need to do about that? What do I need to do to respond to that? How do I need to respond? Let me just simply say, as Peter did, that you need to repent and be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've come to that understanding, we have that opportunity and ability to help you this morning. We'd love to assist you with that. If you need to come back to the Lord, need to make something right, you've been one who has been separated from Him because you perhaps have been with Him previously, and you need to come back. The Scripture tells very clearly that is true, and that happens to people. We'd love to have you come back. Brother or sister, come back and do what's right again. Come back and make your life right. Come back and do the Lord's will once again. and be a part of those who are part of that grand host of people who are in His body, who are added to Him for His glory. If you're here this morning, we invite you to come and respond to the gospel invitation. Right now, while we stand and while we sing.